Matthew chapter 7, continuing our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, given to the crowd of disciples. Remember, this is not to the great multitudes. This is not to everyone who comes to Jesus seeking for healing. This message, this sermon, this teaching that Jesus is giving is not to the world at large, but in fact to those who would be learners of Christ. That word disciple meaning learner. And so this being spoken to the disciples, he began with the Beatitudes, the blessed are's, the declarations of blessedness. You're blessed if you do this or that thing. He then told us to shine our light, and then he told us not to be like the religious hypocrites who pretend to shine light. They do righteous acts, but not for righteousness' sake. They do righteous acts so they'll be seen as righteous. And then we saw not only that we're not to be like the religious hypocrites, but we're also, pardon me, not supposed to be like the world who live for money, who love their money. We're not to be like that either. Now, Jesus, as many messages have multiple topics, you say, every message here has 1,000 topics. Well, that's true. But we move on to a new topic in this sermon that Jesus is giving on the mountaintop here. And we start in chapter 7. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, at this point, you have to assume that the disciples are giggling. A lot of times we quote this, you know, in anger. "Oh, the speck in your eye, you know, you got the log in yours. Don't try and look at the speck in my eye when you got a log in yours, buddy." Have you ever seen someone with a log in their eye? It's a ridiculous thing. And Jesus is making this kind of behavior look ridiculous. And so there must have been some giggles in the community of disciples there up on the mountain. And listen to what he says. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Oh, let me take this speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye." Can you imagine going to your optometrist and he's trying to get in there, but he keeps clunking you in the head with a stick that's sticking out of his face? "You hypocrite," he says, "first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, verse 1 is probably the most often quoted verse in this generation by unbelievers. "Judge not, judge not." I hear that so often from the tolerance crowd, the acceptance of our alternative lifestyle crowd. That people are constantly saying, "Jesus himself said, judge not, judge not." Come on. Is that what Jesus said? Well, yes, he said those two words, but is that how he said it? Is that why he said it? Now, I would see that when there's a group of people that want me to accept every alternative viewpoint and every different kind of lifestyle and every sort of different worldview, I just have to realize that this is not a command not to judge. You say, "Judge not. How can you misinterpret that?" Wait a second. "Judge not lest ye be judged." Actually, that is a better translation. The King James has a better translation than the NAS. "Judge not lest ye, unless ye be judged." You see, Jesus himself said that we do need to judge. We would be brainless imbeciles, and we would be very bad disciples if we did not judge behavior. Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 24, used this same word when he said, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So again, we could quote John 7:24 and said, "Jesus said, do not judge." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment instead." Righteousness is the key to proper judgment, to righteous judgment. We are to judge, but only with righteous judgment, not with unrighteous judgment. And righteous judgment can only be performed by someone who has judged themselves first. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. Don't judge unless you have first judged yourself. You say, well, Ron, I think that's being taken out of context. I think you're mistranslating that. Well, that's why I read the log in your own eye expression or teaching along with it, because Jesus clarified. He gave the teaching, and then he gave the example. What did he say? He said, your brother has a speck in his eye. You know, I judge that. I determine that. You've got a problem. You've got an issue. There's something in your life that's obviously causing you pain, and I'd like to help you take it out. But first, I have to see this log that's in my eye and take it out. You see, I have to judge myself first, because very often when I've got the keen discernment to see the sin in your life, very often I have a much greater sin in my life, often the same sin in a greater magnitude. It's so easy for us to point the finger and condemn and say, you are gossiping. Oh, did you hear about the guy who was gossiping? Oh, I just can't believe it. You know, and we're actually guilty of the same sin in a greater degree. Think about it. The speck, the splinter, and the log, they're made of the same material. They're just a greater magnitude of the same material. There's different magnitudes. There is the splinter, the sliver, the speck in his eye, but the log, the stick, the plank, the beam is in my eye. They're both made of wood, but I have the greater one, and it must first be removed before I can see clearly to assist my brother with the speck in his eye. We are to have righteous judgment. If we don't remove what's in our eye first, if we don't judge ourselves first, that's unrighteous judgment. And we end up not even realizing that we're guilty of the same sin in a greater degree. Now, if you think through the times when you've been most angry about someone's sin, isn't it very often a sin that you've been hiding yourself? I see that. I see preachers preaching against gambling, against you're going to scratch in those lottery tickets, you're going to go straight to the pit, ill-gotten gains it is. And then that same pastor, we're going to visit my parents, sneaks on over to Reno, starts putting the money on the roulette table and in the slot machines and stuff, and no one will ever discover me. Didn't we see to a great degree, or I should say a sadly huge degree, the televangelists in the 80s and 90s preaching against the evils of immorality, sexual promiscuity? How were many of them revealed? In their personal lives, it was revealed that they were cohabitating with prostitutes and having all sorts of immoral liaisons. And these were the subjects, many of these people that were revealed to be like this, this was the subject that they were preaching the hardest against. That's why the subject I preach the hardest about is grace, because I want to be guilty of grace more than anything else. Sometimes we have that log in our eye. I think the best example, even beyond the televangelist, is a biblical example. The example that we see in the life of King David. King David had kind of faltered in his walk with the Lord and stayed home from battle one year and was walking around on the roof and spied out a neighbor lady taking a bath. And he desired her and he sent for her and he had intimate relations with her. Those intimate relations with this married woman conceived a child and she was pregnant. And then to cover up his sin, when he tried many ways to cover it up and it still could not be covered up, he ultimately had her husband killed in the battle of the war that was going on that he was supposed to be at. And so he thought he had been successful. Certainly people would think, this lady who is pregnant, it was the child of her recent recently deceased war hero husband. And he thought everything was fine. He covered it up. We're good to go, he thought. But then what happened? The prophet Nathan was sent by God to David. Said, David, have you heard what happened? Have you heard what's happened very close to us? No. What happened? There's a rich guy and a poor guy living near each other. And the poor guy, all he had to his name, he had his family and he had this little ewe lamb, this little female lamb that was like the family dog. It was like the family cat. They loved it and it would climb into his lap as he read the newspaper, you know, and he would hug her and love her. And it was a family pet. He would even crawl into bed with them sometimes. It was a member of the family. And David saying, "Ah." But then the rich guy who had flocks and herds, all kinds of sheep and cattle and all sorts of things that he could have eaten, some friends came to visit. And they said, "What's for dinner?" And the rich guy looked at his flocks and then looked at that poor guy's little lamb and said, "We're having lamb chops." And he took that little lamb and he butchered it and served it up. David became incensed. He was so angry. He couldn't believe anything like that could have ever been done in his kingdom. And he said, "Surely the man who did this deserves to die." He was so mad. And he's the king. He can make this happen. And Nathan said, "You are the man." When you judge, and you have not first dealt with your own sin, you are the man. We're so quick to point the finger. We're so quick to get so angry. Seeing the sin of gossip in someone else's life, seeing the sin of bitterness or immorality or any number of things that just make us hot under the collar and we get incensed. Have you judged yourself first? Have you judged yourself first? Have you examined your own life? You have no right to be a speck remover if you're walking around with a log sticking out of your face. David, as he sat on the throne, had a big log sticking right out of his eye. He insisted that that person must die, not even realizing it was his own self who was guilty of this. We cannot even presume to judge sin unless we have first judged it in our own lives. Now, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, people take this as a new topic. They say, okay, now we're starting another topic. We're talking about the preaching of the gospel. We shouldn't preach the gospel to people that don't deserve it. Wow, then let's stop preaching the gospel. Because I didn't deserve to hear it, and frankly, neither did any of you. But let's keep the context here. What are we talking about? If we keep it in context, we see that Jesus is saying that just because the exhortation, the judgment, the speck removal service that you have to offer, just because that's holy and that's valuable, doesn't mean that it's going to be received. Very often, if you say, "I have something of great value, these pearls," you say to the sinner, "I have so much to offer you in the way, this is so valuable. What I have to give you is so holy, and it will work out in your life and your walk will be so wonderful." You know, we're leaning over that optometrist chair to help this person out with the speck removal. And they turn on us and they trample what we have to offer underfoot. And then they trample us. Have you ever experienced that? I know that I have many, many times. I think what I had to offer was so valuable. It was so holy. It would have changed their life. After repenting, they would have grown so much in Christ. but instead they just lashed out. They ridiculed the scriptural exhortation. They trampled underfoot our friendship. And in context, what we see is, don't give pearls to swine who are going. And these are not domestic. These are not cute little potbelly pigs. Okay? The Jews didn't think about cute little potbelly pigs. The Jews did not domesticate pigs. They did not raise them. These are the wild boars. These are the vicious, you know, they want nothing to do with pigs. They never came in contact with pigs. Or they were like the wild packs of dogs that would roam around the biblical towns. Again, not the cute little domesticated, oh, Rover, you know, here's some table scraps. These are the packs of dogs that would go and devour. As you recall, Jezebel, when she took the elevator before elevators were invented, the packs of wild dogs ate her up, and so that only the palms of her hands were left. She was like finger licking good or something to the dogs. This is the dogs. These are the swine that Jesus is talking about. People will turn on you and become vicious and devour you and trample you, and the pearls. These valuable things, these holy things that you had to offer people are just splatted down. I think of when we lived over here on the west end of town, and you know, in older Cheyenne, we've got great big trees and all the squirrels in the trees, and the trees are great. You know, I love big old trees, except when my cat chased a squirrel up one of those big old trees. Somehow she was able to defy gravity at times and get up higher than you could imagine a cat running vertically uphill. Somehow she did not have the mystic power to be able to run vertically downhill and get down. And the first time this happened, she chased a squirrel up a tree. The squirrel, of course, jumped to another tree. And a few hours later, she was still up there going, silly me. I thought she was saying, save me. So I got out my extension ladder. Great big extension ladder. Goes out to like 20 feet or something. And I extended it all the way. It was very high up. And she's up there going, meow. And, oh, I'm saving you. I'm the hero. And I got up there. I crawled up there and I reached out to save her. And she went, and just clawed me to pieces. Every time after that, I brought a towel with me, not to sop up the blood, but actually to wrap her up and carry her down. See, I had great benefit to give her. I was rescuing her. I am here to show you love. I have something very valuable. It's called life. Would you like to have it? And instead, she turned on me. That happens when we have a speck removal service to offer people. We've dealt with the sin in our lives, and now it's like, now I can see clearly. I can. I've judged myself. I judge myself daily to ensure that no more tree branches are growing out of my face. And here, let me help you. Let me exhort you. Let me take you who are caught in a sin. Let me restore you gently. And instead, like the cat who attacks the forearm, like the pig that tramples the pearls and then tramples you, like the dog who would attack you and devour you, they turn on you. This is a very difficult thing, especially as a pastor, when it's supposed to be your job. You know, it's your job. You know, you gotta rebuke sin and restore people and help them out. And you know, 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, and reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay, Lord, I can do that. I can swallow my hesitation, and I can go forward. Sometimes it is with trepidation, but I can share the word with great patience and instruction. I can say, brother, this is sin. See how the word says this is sin in your life, and I'm going to reprove you with it, and I'm going to exhort you to greater things. And I'm going to teach you to walk in holiness. And yet, there are many who will not endure that sound doctrine. They will not tolerate it. They turn on you. They will throw insults at you and then depart from you. And you think, where did I go wrong? You know where I went wrong? I tossed pearls to swine. I gave what was holy to the dogs. Now, that's an interesting difficulty, because I am supposed to do it. Brethren, if anyone is caught in trespass, Paul told the Galatians, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We are to do this. We are to offer the speck removal service. And yet, how do we know the difference between a hurting brother and an unholy swine? Do you wait to see, you know, do you wait to get into the middle of the surgery? Do you wait until you're holding out the pearls to see what the reaction will be? Is that how we can find out? Very often that is how I find out, but that's not the way Jesus wants me to find out. You see, what I need is, I need discernment. And I need to know the difference, because he said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't give the pearls to the swine. How can I know the difference? Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now the verb tense in this verse insinuates a keep on. It's a continuing thing. Probably the best translation of that would be, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Here you go. Here's some wonder bread, a wonder rock. Man, let's call child of the services or something on this guy. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Father, I'm so hungry. Might I have a halibut? You know. Man, somebody adopt that poor son. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We need to ask. You know what I found out? The spiritual gift of discernment is not the natural gift of intuition. I'm going to say that again because it's very important. I think in the church, we have been very guilty of mixing up natural ability with spiritual gifts. And that's why, you know, you can take this inventory. They have tests. You take an inventory about what do you like, what are you good at, this and that. And they call it a spiritual gift inventory. I disagree with that. I think that's a natural gift inventory. Spiritual gifts are spiritual. They're supernatural. They're given by the Spirit because we don't possess them. I have a gift of administration, but is it a spiritual gift? Well, you know, I was able to do it before I was saved. That's probably a natural gifting. Yes, it's from God, but there's a difference. Some people find that they have very good intuition. You meet unsaved people. You meet people that don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they can read people. Have you ever met somebody like this? They like, I don't want to get anywhere near that guy. There is something up with that guy. And it turns out that it's right. And we would think, oh man, I'll have him over for dinner, you know. I don't have a clue. I have horrible intuition. But I do have the ability to have discernment if I keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You see, discernment is not intuition. Discernment, discerning of spirits, a spiritual gift, not saying, oh, it's the spirit of lust. It's the demon of gambling. No, it's the spirit of a man. It's the spirit inside someone to know what is your spirit. What is your spirit? We all have a spirit. Some of us have seared the conscience of our spirit through sin. Some of us are greatly deranged and derailed as far as righteousness go. To discern someone's spirit is absolutely necessary before we go and say, oh, let me restore you who have been caught in a trespass. I need to keep on seeking and keep on asking and keep on knocking so that I will have the discernment to know the difference between this is a brother who needs to be restored in a spirit of gentleness, or that is an unholy swine who will trample down the pearls that I have to offer. And I'll be very candid. Very rarely have I done this. I just think, hey, it's a pastor's job description. You are spiritual, restore. You know, this is how spiritual I am. I go by instinct rather than inspiration. I go by intuition rather than discernment. And I go and I offer those pearls. And sometimes I'm offering them to swine. Why? Because I didn't keep on asking. Gee, in all honesty, I didn't ask at all. I just thought, that's what I'm supposed to do. I didn't keep on seeking. I didn't seek at all. I didn't keep on knocking. I didn't knock at all. And God was saying, you know, if you would hang out for a minute and stop operating on instinct and intuition and actually pray, I would tell you, don't go to this person. They will trample you underfoot. But no, I have to learn the hard way because it's in the job description. Well, you know what's in the pastoral job description? Pray before you do anything. There, hey, that's a good part of the job description that gets neglected very often in my life. Pray before you do it, and you'll find that sometimes, often, I don't know what the percentage is, but God will say no. I don't want you to give what is holy to a dog. I don't want you to give pearls to swine. And how necessary this is for me to hear. And so I imagine that regardless of whether you're a pastor or not, certainly if you've been relying on instinct and intuition, then you need to receive that same word of, look, pray about it. Don't just automatically say, okay, or don't just automatically say, no, I'm not supposed to do that. Hey, it's not about experience. Inspiration doesn't come from experience. It comes from the inspired Spirit of God who will inspire you to do what you need to do. Now, I know what a lot of people's, again, instinct, not inspiration, is to say, you know, I don't really believe that if I just ask God, please help me discern this, that he's going to do anything. A lot of people fail to pray because they think that God fails to answer. And, you know, you can almost hardly blame the worldly person. Oh, come on, I prayed before, never did nothing. Well, that's why I pointed out to keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, because that is, it's a persistence in prayer. And what we should do is we should pray not just once, but we should pray till we get an answer. As some people say, well, Paul the Apostle prayed 3 times, that's my limit. No, Paul prayed 3 times and then he got his answer, and so he quit. Balaam prayed more times. The first time he got his answer. Lord, should I go with these people? No. Lord, should I go with these people? No. Lord, can I go with these people? I'm going to kill you. It's a very, very brief synopsis of about 2 chapters of Numbers, but you get the idea. You pray till you get an answer. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And you say, well, you know, no matter how much I pray, I don't believe God's going to answer me. You know, I mocked the father who would give a snake or a rock to his son who was hungry. because I wanted you to see that when you say, I don't believe God's going to give me what I need when I ask, you're saying he's worse than the guy who gives his kid a snake. That's pretty blasphemous. And so pray till you get an answer. And don't move until you get an answer. Very often we feel this great pressure. It's got to be a decision. I've got to do it right now. I'm going to miss the opportunity. You know what? God knows what the opportunity is. We always limit God. God, I've got a minute and a half. I need an answer now. Wow. Don't forget that Jesus waited until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days before he answered prayer. We pretty much would have given up 4 days before, but not Jesus. Now, again, keep it in context, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus says to us what has been called the golden rule. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The silver rule is like it. Do unto others as they have done to you. That one's always easier to apply. I'll tell you, I've been very tempted lately, receiving a lot of opposition. I won't go into the details, but I've just been, what do they call that? I've got a burr in my saddle. I've gotten chapped about a certain situation. And I find myself to the point of frustration of saying, you know what? They want to operate that way. I'm going to operate that way. That's it. You know, they want to complain about this. Fine. You know, I can make life miserable for them. They want to make life miserable for me. And I say something along those lines to someone and I think, oh man, not only are you being a lousy witness, Ron, but your heart's not in the right place. Man, at what point did you stop praying for these people and you started praying about these people? Then you started praying against these people. Man, I gotta get back to that. I gotta get back to having a right heart. You'll meet these people soon enough. You're like, what does that mean? I'll tell you in a couple months. The context of the golden rule, though, first of all, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, it's a preemptive strike. However you want people to treat you, that's the way you treat them. If you want people to be gracious to you, be gracious to them. If you want people to quit complaining against you, quit complaining against them. Wow, I just had an epiphany. Wow. I don't like going through the Bible. Man. I'd have to send them a pie or something. So, man, it's like, did you hear the sound of the clunk of wood falling from my eye and hitting the stage? Oh, boy. We're just going to play the tape the next two services. I'm going home. It is. It's a preemptive strike. Treat people the way you want them to treat you. But again, keep this in context because I believe. Now, great Bible teachers have taken all these things as different points, and I don't fault them for that. I don't even necessarily think that they're wrong. But I see all this in context. I see all of it. I see the judge not lest ye be judged and the log in your own eye and the pearls before swine and the asking and seeking and knocking and the golden rule. I see them all as being the same sermon progressing. Again, some people look at it differently, but if I look at the golden rule in context, in taking this all as the big thing. I don't see it as a standalone fortune cookie kind of verse. I see it as in the whole thing. You want to know why I think this and why I've kind of modified my view of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 12, in everything, therefore. See, that's what made me realize it wasn't standing alone. You Bible students know, when you see a therefore, you stop and ask what it's therefore. Awesome. What is it therefore? Therefore means because of everything that was just said, now I say this. Taking into consideration the paragraphs before, this is the summation. And so if I look at these things, if I look at the therefore, nobody ever quotes the golden rule with therefore, do they? I've never heard anybody quote this verse with the word therefore in it. And yet if I look at it in the with the therefore, then I see that the golden rule of treating people the way you want to be treated is because you don't want to be rebuked by a hypocrite who has a log in his eye, do you? I don't. And so therefore, I must not do that. I don't want to be disregarded as an unholy swine because somebody didn't bother to pray before they washed their hands of me. Do I? No. And so I must pray. Because as much as my instinct tells me, go and restore every brother, some people's instinct is disregard any sinning brother. Boy, if I'm in sin, I sure don't want to have somebody say, I'm not throwing my pearls to that swine. And so I must make sure that I don't do the same thing because I don't want to be a victim of somebody's twisted Christianity. Then I'd better make sure that I'm treating people with the same grace and the same mercy and the same prayerful love that I want to be treated with. And so in context, it doesn't change the meaning of the golden rule, but it sure magnifies it. Therefore, because we need to ask and seek and knock before throwing pearls to swine, because we need to remove the log and judge ourselves before we try and do some speck removal, before we judge, we'd better make sure that we've judged ourselves. Because of all that, therefore, treat people the way you want to be treated. It really is amazing, isn't it, how harshly some Christians treat others. I hope that when the person that comes to mind when I say that isn't us. Instead, that we would be gracious and merciful and prayerfully loving. And so he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This could be a standalone thing. It's certainly a great evangelistic thing. But it reminds us that walking rightly with the Lord, being on that path to salvation, knowing that someday we're going to make it through that gate, there's effort. It's effort. It's not just, oh, I'll just wander around and cruise around and kind of hit and miss with my Christian walk and hope that I make it. No, you have to be diligent and put in the effort, staying on the straight and narrow path, making sure that the way that you're headed is toward that narrow gate. I can't imagine. When I was in junior high school, we used to have a sailboat, a 27-foot sailboat. And after a few months of training, then my dad had no problem going down and taking a nap, telling me what compass heading to go on. And as long as I stayed on that compass heading, we'd end up in Long Beach or Catalina Island or wherever we were headed. Can you imagine if I was just kind of going, I'm just going to follow that cloud. One We should be at Catalina Island by now. Is that it? No, son, that's Hawaii. Yeah, I missed it. I missed it because I didn't stay on that one narrow direction. I didn't keep my focus. I need to put in the effort. I need to watch the compass. I need to make sure that I'm on the straight and narrow path so that one day I don't hit fence. I hit this narrow gate. And really, there is no fence. There's just two gates. There's the narrow gate, and then the rest of it is the destruction gate. And so it's not a matter of, oh, no, I hit the gate of destruction. I'm going to have to make a U-turn. You see, that's too late. Stay off the wide road. Stay on the narrow road. People say, Ron, you're pretty narrow-minded. And I think, oh, I must be on the right road. You're so unaccepting and intolerant. Okay, good, excellent. Woe to me when all men speak well of me. But if they say I'm too narrow, I'm too biblically minded, then I must be doing well. Has anyone accused you of being narrow lately? As long as it's for a righteous thing, then I think we're doing well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's difficult to teach a sermon about a sermon. But we believe that when this word was given to the disciples, it must have been much more clear than it's been to us. And certainly, even as we just read these things and talk about them, it's hugely convicting. The simple aspect of the golden rule, how many times it's been quoted. We've known this since we were children, whether we grew up in a Christian home or not. We've heard, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And yet, we can have the light turn on and suddenly we realize, I'm not even following that. So Lord, thanks for your word. It does turn on the light. Thank you for the scriptures, because they're alive and they go into us and they change us. Lord, I pray for not only each of us to begin to really treat people as we would have them treat us, gracefully and mercifully and being loving and prayerful in their approach, but also, Lord, that we would be people that pray, that we pray for discernment, that we stop thinking of you as an evil father who wouldn't even give their kid what they need, and instead realizing that when we hunger, then you feed. And when we ask, you provide. Lord, instruct us maybe not to just ask once and throw up our hands in frustration and say, well, God didn't give it to me. But instead, Lord, that we would just pursue you in prayer and be persistent, knowing that the answer will come in exactly the time it's supposed to, because your timing is perfect. And so, Lord, we commit our hearts to you. Cause chains to be affected in our lives as we submit ourselves to what we've learned today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.